We're going to be talking about the twin subjects of conversion and discipleship. It's interesting, if you follow the life of the apostles, sometimes we think Christ called them once, but he called them more than once. You'll find that there was a call to Christ, a call to salvation when they first came to know him. And then there was a call to discipleship when he said, I want you to be with me and to follow me. And he taught them. And then there was a call to service when he sent them out as his apostles to represent him and to proclaim his message throughout the earth. And so we're looking at that initial call, the call to conversion. Who should be baptized? Converts. What is baptism? It's a step and a commitment to discipleship. And so the two come together and merge very well. In Matthew 13, verse 15, Jesus is speaking in parables, and they're asking him, why do you teach in parables? They're hard to understand. And he explains why. And in the process of explaining himself, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, which is, I think, the most quoted text of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And he says this, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, they're resisting coming to Christ. They're holding back from turning to him. And the word conversion means to turn, or to turn about. And if they were to turn to Christ, what would happen? He would heal them. And in Mark, he explains that by saying their sins would be forgiven them, which is the ultimate soul healing. So we're looking at conversion. He says we have to be converted in order to have Christ heal us. Now, the word convert as a verb means to turn or to turn about. And it usually means from one belief or course to another. In its noun form, a convert, it means one who experiences or undergoes religious conversion. And the word convert implies a hearty and usually genuine, I say usually genuine because there is such thing as a false conversion. Some people claim to come to Christ and go through all the motions, baptism, going to church, and yet their hearts were never changed, and they are not really Christians at all. Now you see that earlier in Acts chapter 8 that we read this morning, a fellow named Simon Magus. He heard Philip preach, he saw the miracles he did, he professed faith in Christ, he was baptized, and then later on he said something that showed his heart was not what he claimed to be. And Peter exposed him for that. He said, you have no partner lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. So he was a seeming convert, not a true convert. And so it implies a hearty, usually genuine embracing of a creed, opinion, or doctrine that was previously rejected. See, when you turn or turn about, it means you're going one way, and you've now taken the opposite course, you're going the other way. Now, generally, when people talk about converting, it's thought to mean to convert from one religion to another or from one church or denomination to another, but that's not the biblical meaning. Biblically, it means to turn from sin unto God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel as the only Savior from sin. In other words, no matter what our religious affiliation, no matter what our church experience, none of us have faith naturally, or we're not born with faith. There's at some point where we go from unbelief to faith, from sin to God, from self to Christ. At whatever point that might be, before our church experience, after our church experience, but in other words, it's going from no faith, regardless if we have some religion I'm talking about here biblical faith, saving faith, true faith in Jesus, saving faith in Him. Now, conversion then is a spiritual and moral change that attends a change of belief with conviction. Conversion is coming to the Lord. It's the experience associated with and involving a definite and decisive adoption of the Christian faith by receiving Christ. Remember, our faith is not in a church or in a creed, it's in a person. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian has Christ living in him. He is trusting in the Lord Jesus. A non-Christian, no matter what he might say or profess or where he might go or what he might do or what he might be affiliated with, he doesn't have Christ in his heart. He does not trust in the Lord. He's not believing unto salvation. And so it's adopting the Christian faith by receiving Christ. A Christian means someone who has Christ in him. A Christ one. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. No matter what I say our experience might be or what our activities might be, we have to have Christ. Or we have nothing. And how do we have him? As many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those that believe, like the man in Acts. If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, that's salvation. John said, these things have I written on you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Through his name. So it's going from being lost in sin and without faith to being a believer in Christ and turning from sin to God and so being saved. We can see that word used in Acts chapter 15, verse 3. A big controversy came up in the church whether believers in Christ had to go back under the law to be saved. And of course the answer to that was no. And Paul and Barnabas were going from Antioch down to Jerusalem to discuss this with the other apostles. And in verse 3 it says, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. In other words, they told them how as they went about preaching, Gentiles were turning to God from their sinful ways and being saved by faith in Christ. And they were rejoicing at this news. And it should be something to make us glad to hear someone's come to the Lord. In other words, these Gentiles were people who didn't know God. They were living in gross darkness and idolatry. And so a description of what happened is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Here's a description of conversion. Talking about the Thessalonians who were Gentiles, idolaters. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Notice, turned to God from their idols. And you know what? You and I do not normally see people falling down before statues and images. Some religions do that. But we have our idols, our job, our house, our car, our children, our this, our that. We have idols that we make more important than God, and we put ahead of God. And so whatever we live for, whatever we serve, whatever is the most important to us, that's our God. And so they turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a turning. Now let's look at the word convert as a verb, to convert. In Psalms, we'll see it used in a verbal form, Psalm 19, verse 7. It says there that the law of the Lord is perfect, Converting the soul. God's word is what we need to hear to have our soul converted to Him. Psalm 51, verse 13, which we've been studying, Psalm 51, David's praying for the forgiveness of his sins. What did he say he would do when God restored him? Verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." Right, what's the way to God? Well, you know, there's many ways in the world. This is the way, that's the way, follow me, I've got the answer, this is the truth. No, God's word tells us His ways. And what would be the result of teaching transgressors God's ways? "And sinners shall be converted unto thee." Be converted, be turned to God. Now we can see it as a noun in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 27. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 27. It says there that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Right, so there's a redemption, a paying for sin, sin being judged in the person of our substitute, Christ, and her converts with righteousness. All right, the converts, the members of God, Zion, His church, are converts. Why is it that converts are the ones who make up Zion? Because we have to be converted to be saved. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3. See, this is why I'm saying nobody is naturally a believer. Nobody is automatically saved. We're not born right with God. There has to be a point in our life where we recognize our sin and our lost condition, and we realize I need to turn to God and get right with Him through His Son. In other words, that's an experience everyone has to have at some point or another. And that's why Jesus said in verse 3, He says here, after He had set a little child in the midst of His disciples, He said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So here's He saying it's an absolute prerequisite to being a part of God's kingdom, is that we be converted. And in order to be converted, we have to become like little children. Now, how's that? Well, a little child is simple and trusting. You know, he takes someone at their word and believes them. Well, that's how we have to be toward God. Like a little child toward Him. Totally dependent on Him. Trusting in Him. Depending on Him. Looking up to Him for everything. Or in another sense, when we accept the man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. We have to become new children spiritually, little babes in Christ, and then grow in our faith. And so, and then one more is Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is preaching about how Christ suffered for us and rose again. And then he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Right, as long as we continue to go our own way, as long as we continue in sin, impenitent, as long as we refuse to turn from our evil ways and come back to God, we can't be forgiven. And so conversion, the very fact we're sinners and going away from God in sin, necessitates that we turn to Him. He's not going to forgive us if we continue in our rebellion and our hardness and unbelief. And so, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there we find God's favor and fellowship and forgiveness and blessing in our lives. And what a refreshing that is. So what does conversion involve then? Well, first of all, it involves repentance. You know what repentance means? It means to change one's mind and attitude concerning sin, concerning self, and concerning God. In other words, everything has to be radically turned and changed and reversed as far as our attitude about these things. It involves godly sorrow for and hatred of sin. There's the things we used to do and enjoy, now we're sorry for and we no longer can enjoy. We hate those things because we understand now that they displease God, they offend Him. And so it means a turning from all sin to God in order to live a new life of obedience unto God. So that's the change, the transformation, or the turning from sin and rebellion to submission and obedience. And Jesus said this was absolutely essential to being saved. Luke chapter 13. Twice, the people were asking him about some tragedies. Now, why did so-and-so get killed in that earthquake? And why did so-and-so get killed in that tornado, or that deadly car crash, or all these other tragedies? Were they really bad people? Is that why it happened to them, not to me? Jesus said, no. There's no difference in that sense. You know, he says, were they sinners above all others because they suffered like that? Well, Jesus said in verse 3, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Then he repeated in verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, we all are sinners. We all need to turn from our sins and come back to God for His forgiveness, or else we'll be lost forever. In other words, He does not save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. We can't see, a lot of people think, I'll get Jesus as my Lord, and then when I know I'm forgiven, I can live what I want and do what I please, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. That's like using Jesus as a fire escape. He's not just our Savior, He's our Lord. And we have to show our faith by our works, by following Him. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, here's what the Bible says there. The times of this ignorance, the ignorance of God, you know, of walking in our own ways in the darkness of sin, it says God winked at, or He was very patient. He overlooked it for a time. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised them from the dead. In other words, there's a judgment day coming, and the only way we can avoid that judgment is come to Christ, turn from sin, and find mercy and pardon through His death. Now, the other thing that conversion involves is faith. What is faith? Well, faith is not blind. We have to know what we believe. We have to have the facts of the gospel. So the first thing faith involves is an assent or an agreement to the truths of the gospel. And what are the truths of the gospel? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, this is very important. What do we have to believe to be saved? Well, like I say, the object of our faith is Christ, and the focus of our faith in Christ is His work of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. All right, here's the gospel you've heard, received, found your standing with God in, and by which you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So he's reminding them of the message. What was it? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Died for our sins, buried, rose again. That's the gospel, the good news. That's what Christ did for us. And then once we understand and believe those truths, we need to put our trust in them. Believe the truth of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark 1:15. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here's what He said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So we have to hear the truth and agree to it, and then trust in that truth. Put our faith in its message and the one it speaks of, Christ, and what He did for us. And so we need to trust in the Lord Jesus and His finished work alone for our eternal salvation. Acts chapter 16. A jailer asked Paul and Silas a very important question. Verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There it is, a direct question. What do I have to do to have my sins forgiven and have eternal life with God in heaven? They said, here's the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Believe on the Lord. Not just believe about Him, but believe in Him. Put your trust upon Him and what He did. And it says, "They spake unto Him the word of the Lord, and all that were in His house. And He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized." Right, that very night, as they came to believe, they were baptized. Now, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we see both these elements of conversion put together. Repentance, faith. Both are necessary, and both are found together. You can never have one without the other. Because if I repent and don't believe, there's nothing to take those sins I'm sorry for away. If I believe but I don't repent, what I'm saying is I can keep my sins and continue in my sins. And as I say, we can't be saved in that attitude. And so in Acts 20, 21, Paul is telling about his ministry and his message. He says he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was calling them to be saved, to be converted to God, to turn from their sins, to come to Christ, trust in Him, and find life in His name. So there's conversion. Now I'd like to look at discipleship. And to do that, let's look at Matthew 28. Here we have the Great Commission, one of the forms of the Great Commission. Jesus' last instructions or His marching orders to His disciples before He returned to heaven. He met with them after His resurrection, just before His ascension. And in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," right? I have all authority in heaven and earth now. I'm telling you as my servants, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now that word "teach" means make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, in the name of the true God who is a Trinity, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Make disciples. What's the word disciple mean? A disciple means a learner or a follower or an imitator. A disciple then is a professed follower of Christ who receives instruction in the Christian faith, having the Lord Jesus as his or her master and example. And then by the power of God, he puts Christ's teachings into practice in his daily life. That's a disciple. Someone who goes on to follow the Lord doesn't just say, "All right, I believe, I'm saved," and then goes his merry way and lives as he pleases. Now, salvation, remember, is God's free gift to us. It's for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God's grace when we believe on the Lord Jesus. We can't work for our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't do anything to save ourselves. He did it all. Faith brings us all we need from Jesus to be saved. In John chapter 6, they asked Jesus a question. Again, this is very much like the question that the jailer asked Paul and Silas there in Philippi. Verse 28, "Then said they unto him," you just told them, don't work for food, for a body and a life that's going to end. Work for meat or food that will last forever, that will give you life eternal. And I have that for you. Okay, then their response was, Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Right, what does God require of us then to be right with him and have eternal life? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's it. Believe. And of course, repentance is always involved because Jesus is what? A Savior. A Savior from what? Sin. If I'm not a sinner, do I need a Savior? No. So the first thing I need to recognize is my need. I'm a sinner. And when I come to Christ, I come as a sinner asking forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And so belief, of course, involves repentance as well, if it's true faith. But now, we can't work for our salvation. But remember, God saves us for a purpose. Why? Why does he save us? Why doesn't he just save us and take us right to heaven the moment we believe? Why does he leave us here? Well, because he has a purpose for our lives. He wants us to live our lives doing his will and his work as his servants and as his witnesses. I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but you know what the very next verse says? This is something we don't want to forget. Sometimes we emphasize so much that we can't do a thing for our salvation and we can't work to be saved that we forget we're not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. See what I'm saying? I'm fully saved the moment I believe. But once I believe, God, faith works in my life to live for Christ, to serve Christ, and to do Christ's work instead of living for myself. That's how my faith shows itself. And so in Ephesians 2, remember how verse 8 says, By grace, God's free favor, are you saved through faith? As when we believe, we receive that gift. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Whereas once he saves us, he has a plan for our lives that he devised way back in eternity. And when we come to know the Lord, he starts leading us and we start realizing that plan for us as we follow him. See, we start living a life of good works toward God. But none of those works contributes at all to my salvation. I'm no more saved after a life of serving Christ than I was the moment I believed. Because my salvation is totally by what Christ did, not by what I do. But yet, how do I show my gratitude? How do I show a witness for Christ and that my life is really his now? I start living for him. Romans 10 makes an important statement. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. I'm made righteous by believing in Christ, by his righteousness imputed to me through faith. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In other words, I testify with my mouth to the faith that's in my heart, and I confess Christ publicly and openly to others and witness for him. Now, here's the point I want to make. Who am I confessing Jesus as? Lord. What does Lord mean? See, some people want Jesus as a Savior, and that's it, not as a Lord. In other words, hands off. Leave my life alone. I want to do what I want to do, and don't tell me different. That's their attitude. That's not salvation. Lord means master, ruler, owner. In other words, acknowledging Jesus as God, King, and Savior. In Luke 6:46, you know what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Does that go together? You know, if you were a slave and you had a master, or if you were a subject and you had a king, that master or that king had total authority and ownership over you. And what he said was your law. You had to do it. You had no choice. No option. Obey. Well, why would we say, I believe in Jesus as my Lord, and then not do what he says? That's totally contradictory. See, Jesus is now our new master. And he's a good master. We shouldn't have any problem obeying him. He wants what's best for us. His laws are good. Our life can only reach its full meaning and purpose and significance when we do his will. And, you know, he's such a better master than sin and Satan ever were. And so it's a Christian's delight to live in obedience to Christ. We're to do his will, not our own. Look at how 2 Corinthians 5 describes this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. You know, a great description of a Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. Nobody loves Christ that isn't saved and has a new heart. That's impossible because our sin is diametrically opposed to him and hostile to him, contrary to him. Our natural mind is enmity to him. And so here's what it says. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It compels us. I mean, his love gets our hold of our hearts, and we can't do anything but what he wants us to do. It absolutely drives us. What? To do what? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, all that Jesus died for were dead in their sins. And that he died for all, why? That they which live, those who are saved, should not henceforth or any longer live unto themselves. In other words, my will, my desire, my pleasure is no longer the end and goal of my life, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He loved me so much he died for me. Now I love him and want to live for him. Jesus bought us out from the slave market of sin, and now we're set free to live to please him. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 with me, verses 19 and 20. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says if you're Christ, everything is yours except for one thing. There's only one thing that is not yours. Do you know what that is? You. Here's what he says. What? Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Hey, what happens if I take someone else's property and use it for myself? What's that called? Stealing. Is it right to do that? What happens if I take my life and use it for myself? If it's not mine, it's Christ. What have I just done? Stealing. See, that's what he's saying. You're not your own. For you're bought with a price. He paid his life for me. I belong to him. He made me, and now he's redeemed me. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we're God's by right of creation. He made us, and by redemption. He purchased us. So we should acknowledge Christ's absolute claims upon our life and give to him our all. That's what we should do. And that's what Romans 12 calls on us to do. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Writer's my reminder that I'm reaching the end of the sermon. Verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he pleads with them by the mercies of God, because of God's great mercy to you, that you present your bodies, yourselves, all that you are, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only right that you do this after all God has done for you. And be not conformed to this world, as the world is not following God, and you don't need to join them in going against God. He says, but be transformed. Like, you know how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly? That's the same word, a metamorphosis. A transformation within and without. How? By the renewing of your mind. A whole new mindset, a whole new attitude, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. That's how we come to know and do God's will, by surrendering ourselves and consecrating ourselves fully to him. All right, in closing, I want to look at Matthew 11. What do we usually do? We work all week and then we rest. Ah, the weekend. Finally, I can rest. But you know what? Christianity is just the opposite. See, the Jews, they worked all week, then the day, seventh day was their Sabbath. What do? We begin the week with God and for God and serve Him through the week. All right? And notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right, we're living under the burden of our sins, and we're struggling, fighting our guilt, and all the other things that oppress us, the fear of death, and all these other things. And He says, come to me, you can have rest. Just rest in me. Trust in me, and all will be provided. And then He says, take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is? You ever seen those big, heavy wooden or iron instruments that they would put over the neck of two animals side by side? Why? So that they could pull a plow and work together and, you know, and join their strength to accomplish a single task. So a yoke is an instrument that joined two beasts of burden together in order to do a job. You say, what kind of rest is that? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. In other words, when we come alongside of Christ and give our lives to Him and become yoked to Him, guess who's carrying the load? Not me, Him. He's yoked with me. The burden's on Him. I just go alongside and work along with Him. We're laborers together with God, the Bible says. And so He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we rest by faith in Christ for our salvation in order to take a yoke on us to serve the Lord with our lives, and yet it's a life of ease and rest and peace and joy. Who would you rather work with than Jesus? And then He goes on, Matthew 28 says, once they've done this, then teach them. You know, make the disciples of them, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Our last reading will be John 13. Teach them all things, whatever I have commanded you. In other words, we start learning the Bible, what Jesus says, and start making that the rule of our lives. Matthew 13, verse 12. Jesus had just washed His disciples' feet as an example of humble service. Verse 12 says, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. In other words, you should do as I do. Follow my lead. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So the first thing is to learn, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and then to do them, and that's the way to a happy life, a fruitful life for God. And so with that, we'll close.